Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here today. And if I haven't met you before, my name's Albie. I'm the rector here. It's great that we can come together as we're working our way through the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel. It'd be great to have Matthew 4 in front of you. If you have any questions, write them down. There's going to be a question and answer time a little bit later. Now, I'm sure you've come across this problem before, whether it's talking to a friend. Maybe something that you've wrestled with yourself and you've been trying to work this question out. The problem of evil. The problem of evil. When you look at the world and you see all the evil and suffering there is, how can God be absolutely good and absolutely powerful at the same time? Those ideas of evil and God being good, God being powerful, you can't have all three at the same time. See, here's how the argument goes. If there is a God who is absolutely good and absolutely powerful, there would be no evil. And yet, because there is evil in the world, then either God is not good because he doesn't stop evil, or he's not absolutely powerful because he can't stop evil. Or maybe there is no God at all. It's the problem of evil. Now, there's all sorts of ways you can answer that sort of particular logical argument. One thing to have in the back of our minds is that it's not the knockdown argument that a lot of atheists think that it is, as if it's a brand new sort of argument which just throws us all off. Even just to start off with, the atheist worldview, that can't even handle evil. The atheist worldview provides no solution to evil, but it can't actually handle the category of evil. Because if there is no God, if there's no absolutes, there's no right or wrong. That there's no good and evil. We're just physical atoms that have been randomly put together. And so from an atheist's point of view, the idea of evil and good, those things are not real. They've just been made up. If you take God out of the picture, evil is just something that I don't like. You know, like looting in the bushfires or murder. I'm really against those things. And a lot of people are against it, but we can't call it evil. We just think that it's evil. In a random universe with no God, it's just the random firing of atoms. There is no absolute morality, good and evil. Now, that's just kind of one way that you can answer that particular question, but that idea of the problem of evil, it's not fundamentally an intellectual problem, is it? It's not fundamentally something for the philosophy textbooks. It's a problem for us. We face evil. We face suffering as a type of evil, just as a part of life. And for different people in this room, it's going to be of different magnitudes. We'll have a different response to that. Some of us, we are hit by evil right now. There's all sorts of things going around us, all sorts of evil hitting us, whether it's people around us doing the wrong thing or the situation that we're in. It just seems to get hitting us, and there's no way to escape. It's everywhere around us at this time of life. For some, we are stuck in evil, in our own evil. We're caught up with it. There's so much that we're ashamed of. My thoughts are not pure. My words aren't gracious. My actions are selfish. I find that evil is a big part of me. And we sit there and we know that about ourselves and we feel guilty about it, but we're helpless because we're stuck in the evil that's not just around us but inside ourselves. And there's also some of us who would honestly say, at this stage, I'm okay with it. We know that evil is serious. We hate it when we see it. But to be honest, life is pretty good at the moment. Life is quite comfortable. My health is good. I know that I'm not perfect, but I try to do the right thing, and generally I'm okay with that. I serve at church, I try to treat people the right way, I speak in a nice way. Evil is real, but for me, at this time of life, it's not that big a deal. Now I wonder if any of those fits you at this stage of the game, that you're hit by evil, you're trapped in evil, or you're okay with it, things are going well. This morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4 that was read out for us. And we see Jesus, he confronts evil. The epitome of evil, he faces Satan head on. And we're going to be looking at this matchup between Satan and Jesus. And we find out that actually that has everything to do with us and what evil means in our world. So why don't we pray as we take a look at God's word this morning and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can come together and to look at Matthew chapter 4. We pray that as we do so, that you will just quieten our hearts and minds and to think about this issue seriously and to see what your word has to say to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where we are up to in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, that's actually relatively important. I don't know if you've noticed, we've been looking at Matthew chapter 1 to 3 so far, and Jesus has said one sentence to the whole three chapters. He hasn't started his public ministry yet. Last week we saw how he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And the last verse of chapter 3 is quite important. There is a voice from heaven which declares, "This is my son. Here is the son of God." That's what we saw at the end of last week. Now that last sentence, which is just the verse before Matthew chapter 4, that's quite important for our section. If you see in chapter 4, I don't know if you saw that. In verse 3 and in verse 6, it keeps being repeated. And I think it's implied in the third temptation. The devil says, "If you are the Son of God," it's right off the back of Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. "If you are the Son of God." You see, these verses, there are things that we're going to look at this morning that talk to us about temptation, the temptations that we face. But that's not the main lesson of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 isn't a Sunday school lesson about how to resist temptation. It's actually got to do with Jesus, who he is, and what kind of son Jesus is going to be. Because the idea of a son of God, the son of God, there's been a few of those ideas in the past in the Old Testament. Not in the same way that Jesus is. Jesus is God the Son. But that phrase, Son of God, it's about a close relationship with God. It's almost a title, and we see the Son of God, a Son of God, a few times in the Old Testament. And so there is Adam. Adam in the Garden of Eden. In Luke chapter 3, Adam is called the Son of God. He has a close relationship with God. And yet Adam in the Garden of Eden, he gets tempted by Satan, just like Jesus does. But Adam fails, doesn't he? He fails as the Son of God. He doesn't listen to God. And then we also meet Israel, the nation Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God calls Israel my firstborn son. Here is another son of God. The people that God has chosen for himself, they are called Israel God's son. But when they're taken out of Egypt and they're in the desert, they fail. They complain against God. They don't listen to God. They don't trust him. And so Israel, as a son of God, they fail just like Adam does. And so when it comes to Jesus, with that behind us, the question is begging to be asked, what kind of son is he going to be? Is he going to fail just like all the other times? And Matthew actually wants us to see that there is a deliberate contrast happening between Jesus and Israel in particular. That there's things in the stories that go side by side, that this is a deliberate contrast between the two. So if you remember 2 weeks ago when Mike preached to us in Matthew chapter 2, Israel was brought up out of Egypt in the Exodus. Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is brought up out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I will call my son. Here in chapter 4, Israel was tested in the desert. Jesus is tested in the desert. Israel was there for 40 years. Jesus is here for 40 days. Israel was hungry in the desert. Jesus is hungry in the desert. There is a deliberate contrast here, comparing Adam and Israel, to ask the question, what kind of son is Jesus going to be? And the rest of the scene is kind of like a wrestling match, like a boxing match between Jesus and Satan. There's three rounds, three temptations that Jesus goes through. And so round number one, let me pick it up in verse 3. talking about the devil, the tempter came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." "Go on," says the devil. "You're hungry. You're the Son of God. Israel was fed in the desert. Well, why not you? Surely the Son of God can use his power to serve himself." That's a temptation that we can face, can't it? A temptation that we sometimes come across, especially here on the North Shore. Why deprive yourself? Why go without? Use your power, use your rights to serve yourself. We live in a me culture here in Sydney. We can get what we want. We live pretty comfortably. There's no reason to deny ourselves. A lot of us are professionals. We earn our money. We can live and afford a good life. And we don't want to just have bread. We want the bakery. We want the best that this world has to offer. It can be a temptation for us. But what does Jesus say in verse 4? Let me go back to verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's what the Israelites were meant to learn in the desert. Don't chase after the things of this world. Don't put God in second place. It's easy to do those things. Put God first. Listen to him. See and understand what really matters. Adam failed that test. Israel failed that test. We failed that test. But Jesus, this Son of God, he doesn't. He doesn't use his power to serve himself. He knows that there are more important things than bread, or shelter, or the size of our house, or the sports and music that our kids do, or what school they go to. Trusting in God, hearing God's word, that is what life is about. Round one goes to Jesus. Here is the true Son. Here is the faithful Son. Brings us to round two. And this time the devil takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says those words again, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And he quotes Psalm 91. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now notice how Satan, the devil, quotes the Bible. Just because people quote the Bible doesn't always mean you can trust them. The devil quotes Psalm 91, but the way that he handles the Bible is way off. You see, in the psalm, God promises to protect those who trust him. But then the devil twists God's word and tempts Jesus to create a situation where God would be forced to act. And that's not what the psalm is about at all. Now, again, I wonder if we can do that. If we almost put God to the test and we negotiate with God. "God, if you do this for me, then I will trust you. Then I know that you care for me. If you help me to get better from a sickness, or you give me that relationship that I want, or if life is smooth, then I know that you're really there, and then I know that you really care for me." Or sometimes we put ourselves in a situation where we almost want to force God to act. We put God to the test. "See, I know that God will forgive me, and so I'm going to lust after someone else and watch whatever I want on the TV. Or it's okay to say angry words because God will forgive me anyway. Or I'm going to make decisions about putting work first, or skipping church because of sport, or I'm tired, or something else is on." Decisions which are not good. Things that will actually harm my relationship with God. And so we put God to the test. It's easy to do that. But what does Jesus do when he's faced with a temptation? What does he say? Verse 7. Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, that lesson that Israel should have learnt. Israel grumbled when they didn't have water. They put God to the test and they failed. But here, Jesus, he will trust. Jesus, again, round two goes to him. Jesus is the true son, the faithful son, who does not put his Lord, the Lord his God, to the test. And so round three, this time the devil takes Jesus to a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Think about the great civilizations of the world. Places like Egypt and Rome, Greece, China, Great Britain, all their glory, their treasure, their armies, culture, their beauty. The devil says, bow down and it's yours. Now, on one hand, the devil does have some authority. He's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He blinds people. He's at work in unbelievers. But here's the thing. God promises in Psalm chapter 2, God promises his son that he'll give the nations as his inheritance. That's what God promises to give to his son, the nations as his inheritance. And that's the same thing the devil is offering. Except what the devil is offering is a shortcut. You don't have to go through the cross. I will give you the nations just like that. You can go around the cross. It is a shortcut to glory. A shortcut where there is no suffering, where there is no cross. And it is tempting. It's tempting for us to have the promises of God, but without any of the cost or the sacrifice or the pain, to have this easy version of Christianity where, you know, I want the God part, but I don't have to change. I don't have to sacrifice. I don't have to serve. Wow, wouldn't that be easy? And yet it's very easy for us to settle for that. It's a little bit like when Peter later on, he says to Jesus, later on in Matthew's gospel, he says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God, but you're not going to suffer. You're not going to die on a cross. That's crazy to do that if you are the Son of God. Remember what Jesus says to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. And he says the same thing here in verse 10. Jesus says to the devil, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. In this great cosmic boxing match, it is Jesus 3 and Satan 0. And the knockout blow is going to have to wait until the cross. But here we see that Jesus is the true son, the faithful son, the one who trusts the Father. Now, I said at the beginning that this has got to do with the problem of evil. Actually, this has got to do with everything about the problem of evil and our experience of evil. Because we see in Matthew chapter 4 that evil is real. And I'm not talking about the intellectual problem of evil, the philosophical problem of evil. I'm talking about the fact that there is evil inside each one of us. That when we attempted, we fall and we fail. It's not just Adam who fails or Israel who fails, we fail. None of us trust God the way that we should. And all of us deserve the judgment of God, even if we have an ounce of evil. And we have much more than an ounce. The problem of evil is that we can't get rid of it. And I think we need to let that sink in, the fact that this is a real problem, especially at the start of the year. You know, everything's been going well and we just had holidays. And I think if we look at 2020, we need to understand who we are and where we start from. That we have this problem of evil that we can't fix. If I asked you, are you right with God? How do you know that God will bring you to heaven? If your answer is that you try to live a good life, you do things at church, you go to church, you read the Bible, you were baptized. If that's your answer, that is not going to work. Because if it's Satan and us by ourselves, we don't stand a chance. All of us are weighed down by evil, our evil. And so I can't help you, and you can't help me, because all of us are stuck. All of us are weighed down by our own evil. But here in Matthew 4, for the first time in all of history, here is the one person who has no evil. Here is the one person who trusted God perfectly, entirely, continuously, who doesn't use his power to serve himself. He doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives by the word of God. And he doesn't put God to the test. He worships and serves the Father. There is one person, and he has been thoroughly tested. This is the ultimate reference check. And he is still standing by the end of it. Jesus, the Son of God. And what he does here in Matthew chapter 4, he does for us. He overcomes evil. He takes on the devil himself and he beats evil. He defeats it. He wins. And he lands the killer blow when he dies on the cross. Now imagine for a moment that Matthew chapter 4 is not here. Or if Matthew chapter 4 verses 1 to 11, it goes a little bit different. That Jesus uses his power to serve himself and he turns the stone into bread. If he does that, how do we know that when that later temptation comes and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he doesn't say, not your will, but mine? How do we know that he will stand firm when he's tempted to go down the different path and to serve himself? How do we know that he has no sin? It's like trying out a new computer system at work and just going from the get-go, hoping everything's going to work out perfectly fine. But here, Jesus has been thoroughly tested in every way so that we know he is the true and tested Son of God. Where all others have failed, he succeeds and he stands firm. And that is crucial in the Gospel of Matthew. It's crucial in the whole of the Bible. Because we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, without defect. Jesus has to be perfect to save us. He has to be spotless to take our evil and to take our sin onto himself. And God wants us to know absolutely confidently that Jesus is perfect. We have a high priest, someone who stands in front of God who can help us. The perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. Let me read to finish off Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he was without sin. That's what we see in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus tempted in every way. Not that he gets exposed to every type of sin that we come across, but as a representative sample, as a clear picture of what he is like in the face of evil, he's tempted in every way. He has no sin. And he gets us. He understands us. He knows what we are like in our weaknesses, and so he can help us in our weakness. And then we read in the very next verse, verse 16, because we have this high priest who was without sin, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That question that I asked before, how do we know that we are right with God? How do we know that God will bring us to heaven? It's not us. It's not how we live. It's not the fact that we go to church. It is Jesus. He is the Son of God. And he had no sin. And he died on the cross for our sin. Adam failed. Israel failed. We fail. But here, there is a new beginning. Here there is one Son who doesn't fail, and he calls us, he makes us brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you see us in our sinfulness, our evil, and our wickedness. Lord, we know that we have a problem that we can't get ourselves out of. Father, we thank you that you see us and you love us the same, and that you sent your Son to deal with that great problem that we couldn't fix up ourselves. Thank you that he is the perfect Son of God, that he's the true Son who is faithful, and that he had no sin, and yet he died on the cross for us. We pray, Lord, that as we start the year, help us to have a clear picture of who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and how thoroughly we can put our trust in him. And help us, Lord, to worship you and to make sure that there is nothing blocking us from following Jesus the way that you want us to. And we pray this in his name. Amen.